So we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and today we come to almost to the end, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So Paul is continuing to address what is called the household code. He has talked about the relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, and now he will talk about the relationship between slaves and masters. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Bond servants, slaves, the same word in Greek, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, we've been walking with Paul for many months now, listening to his teaching in Ephesians. So for now, just imagine that you're at church in Ephesus, receiving this very letter from the Apostle Paul. So you gather for worship on Sunday, and in the beginning of the service, the pastor gets up and he says, you know, today is a very special day because we received this letter from the Apostle Paul. So let me read it to you. So everyone would be excited. They would be sitting at the edge of their seats. Their eyes sparkle and their ears perk up. It's like, wow, Paul has written us a letter, and they want to hear. So as they hear this wonderful exposition of the gospel in the first half of the letter, their hearts swell with joy. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And they nod. They're happy. They're glowing. But then, as they get drawn near to the second half of the letter, and as they listen to Paul address the various groups within the church, wives, husbands, children, and parents, there arises in their hearts a question. A nagging question, but a sincere question. Is there any hope? What about me? A slave. I'm attending this worship service with my master, but does the gospel work for me too, a slave? Because does it just work for free people, masters, my lord? But what about people like me, slaves? Does the gospel work for me too? That will be the question that arises in your hearts. At the time, scholars estimate that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Or in a large city like Ephesus, about one-third the population. So Paul knows that he is writing to a church that is filled with slaves, which is why he is addressing them right here. He doesn't address the masters. He addresses the servants, the slaves, directly. So he expects these slaves to be present in the congregation, listening to this teaching. But what does he tell them? Does he tell them, slaves, rise up in rebellion? That's not what he says. He tells them the most politically incorrect thing to say in America today. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. And right there is the most obvious elephant in this passage. The issue of slavery. Now we know that that issue is not what Paul is dwelling on in this very passage, but being listeners that we are today, almost every time people come to this passage, that's the first question they ask. Wait a minute, does this mean that Paul condones slavery and therefore the New Testament condones slavery? If not, then how else do we make sense of what he just says? And they can't get past beyond that point. And that is a good question to ask. So, if we move too quickly, if we just jump right into applications about employees and employers and completely ignore this issue, I think it does us a greater harm. It does us no good. It does us a greater harm because it gives the impression that when it comes to issues like this, Christians are really deeply ashamed of some of the teachings written down in the Word of God, especially the ones that go against the modern sensibilities. So we would not do that today. We cannot ignore this issue. We need to talk about it and then see what the Bible really says. And to tell you, I personally love to talk about this issue of slavery, not because I have all the answers and not because I love to argue with people, get in their face and score points in debates. I don't like that. But because I think when we talk about this issue and we really read what the Bible says about it, it opens up a door that leads to one of the most glorious truths of the gospel that I want all people, Christians and non-Christians, to see for themselves. So let's talk about it. So this is the objection. You come to a passage like this, and people today, they immediately say, well, slaves, obey your masters. There you go. The Bible condones slavery. And clearly that is wrong. We all know that that is wrong. So if the Bible's wrong right here, then who knows what else is wrong in the other parts of the Bible? See, I can't trust the book. This is why I can't trust the Bible, because it contains these teachings. How can I accept this as the Word of God? The whole thing. Some good things, some terrible things. I need to pick and choose. Look, right here. How do I respond to that? Well, here's the first thing that must be said loud and clear. And that is this. The Bible most emphatically does not condone slavery. The Bible does not condone slavery. At least, not the kind of slavery that you and I are thinking about in America today. So you and I, when we hear the word slavery, we think of the 18th and 19th century kind of slavery in America, which was race-based and for life, the African slavery. So when we read about slavery in the Bible, we kind of assume that what the Bible means by slavery is what we understand as the American slavery. So we put on our cultural blinders and read the scriptures through that lens. And therein lies the problem, because they're not the same thing. There are many differences, but let me just give you three major differences. Number one, slavery in the ancient world was not based on race. It's not based on race. Consider, even in Genesis, Abraham was a Hebrew, the first Hebrew. Hagar, his wife's slave, was an Egyptian slave. Joseph was a Hebrew, but he was sold to the Egyptians as a Hebrew slave. It was not based on race. It was the same with the Roman times. You could not distinguish between a slave and a free person based on race at all. That was impossible. So how do you become a slave? Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, people became slaves through various avenues. Birth, parental selling, abandonment, captivity, inability to pay debts, voluntary attempts to better one's condition, but race was not a factor. That's very different. It wasn't based on racial hierarchy. Number two, slavery in the ancient world was not for life. It wasn't a permanent situation. So if you were a slave under Roman law in the first century, generally you could expect to be free. You could expect to be freed sometime in your life, not in the distant future, but relatively in a short period of time. Very few ever reached old age as slaves. Many, according to scholars, if not most, were set free within 10 to 15 years, if not by their late 30s, as the latest. It wasn't for life. It wasn't even for 30, 40 years. 10, 15 years. At most, by the late 30s, you would be expected to be set free. Number three, being a slave did not indicate your social class, your social status. Because if you were a slave, generally your social status followed the status of your master. So, if your master was relatively poor and then you would be what? Pushing brooms and cleaning the bathroom all day. You would be a custodian, yes. But if your master was a relatively wealthy person and you were well-educated and had some skills, then you could be a salesman, accountant, a doctor, a lawyer, even a CEO. You could own property, slaves could own property, and slaves could even own their own slaves. So, depending on your skill, you could make a lot of money, pay off debt, and buy your personal freedom in due time. In fact, selling yourself into slavery was commonly practiced as a means of obtaining Roman citizenship and move up the social ladder. That doesn't sound like slavery that we think of in America. In the Bible, we have one such example. In Acts 23, Felix, Governor Felix shows up. He's the one who threw Paul into prison. Well, Governor Felix, he was himself a slave. But he obtained freedom and he moved up the social ladder all the way to the governorship of Judea. There you go. Now, in all these things, here's what I'm not doing. I'm not trying to condone or justify slavery. If you're well-educated, highly skilled, and had a good master, then yes, then your life as a slave wasn't that horrible. But if you weren't well-educated, you had no skill, then your life could be pretty miserable, especially if you had terrible, cruel masters. Then you could be sexually abused, beaten, even tortured to death. So I'm not saying, you know, slavery was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. That is not my point. My point is, as bad as it was, first century Roman slavery was not the same thing as the 18th and 19th American slavery. Not the same thing. American slavery that was based on race and for life. So when the Roman slavery eventually, or later on, it became that it turned into that kind of oppressive and evil form of slavery, that's when people like William Wilberforce, Christians, arose and they abolished it. Not in spite of what the Bible says, but precisely because of what the Bible says about humanity. Now, were there Christians in America who used the Bible to justify slavery? Of course there were, for which we grieve. But that is not what the Bible says. They were reading the Bible with their own biases. They were trying to find in the Bible what they wanted to find. But that was an illegitimate twisting and perversion of what the Scripture clearly taught. So let it be said loud and clear, the Bible does not condone slavery, not the kind that you and I are thinking about. That said, however, that doesn't quite settle the issue. Because it's still not a fully satisfying answer, at least not to me. The question still remains. So the Roman slavery was not that horrible. Okay, but still, you just admitted it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. So why didn't Paul take that logic all the way and say, you know, we need to abolish this? Why the hesitancy? Why the seeming silence on this issue? Because at least he seemed to tolerate it and not just take it all the way to the end. Why not? A couple of answers. The first two kind of pragmatic answers, which I'm not quite satisfied with. But the third one would be the most important. But anyhow, first, pragmatically speaking, that would have been a terrible political move. Because at this point, Christianity is a persecuted minority with no political power at all. In fact, they were blamed for everything that went wrong. If there was a fire, if there was an earthquake, any kind of tragedy, Christians were blamed and they were persecuted. So if they stood up and voiced this strong opposition against slavery, when pretty much a third of the population of the Roman Empire are slaves, first of all, no one would listen to them and nothing would change, except to legitimize this total annihilation of Christians. It would not work at all. Number two, as we just said a moment ago, so many slaves are being set free constantly and easily anyway. It's hard for us to imagine, but slaves, their circumstances and their situations were so diverse that they did not even consider themselves at a social class because it wasn't permanent. There was no need to outlaw public gathering of slaves because they wouldn't. Like, why would we gather together just by slaves? That wouldn't even think to occur. Now, why would we do that? They did not see themselves as distinct social class. Number three, most importantly, and this is the reason that I want you to see. Contrary to what you might think, Paul is not silent on slavery. He is not silent on slavery. He actually undermines slavery and destroys it more powerfully and more effectively than any institutional change can do. You can change the law and force social compliance, but you cannot change the hearts of the people. You can make slavery illegal, but you can't stop this one group of people, the more powerful people, to disdain and to despise the other group of people. They will find loopholes, they will bend the law, they will find something to exploit the minority class, this poor people right here. They will do that. You cannot change the heart. And Paul knows that. But Paul undermines slavery not by attacking it from outside by force, but he undermines it by destroying it from within the heart of man. That's his plan. How does he do that? Paul and the early church, they insisted on the equality of slaves and free within the church. He said, and the church said, you know, there may be such a thing as slaves and free outside in the world, but not in the church. When you come into the church, we are all one in Christ. We are all brothers and sisters. We are the children of God. We are a family of God. And they didn't just say that. Slaves were given positions of leadership. They served as deacons. They served as elders. The Roman world called slaves living tools. But when it came to the church, they called them the children of God. Brothers and sisters, family of God. And at the same time, Christians, and especially the leaders, the apostles, they stooped down voluntarily to their level and said, you know, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Just think of Paul. He would often introduce himself in his letters, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And not just himself, but his fellow workers, Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, all these people, Paul addressed them as my fellow slaves of the Lord. In fact, my favorite line in the entire letter of James, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James introduces himself as James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is an amazing verse because who is James? James is the one of the few people on the face of the earth who can say, I am a biological brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his privilege. And yet, how does he introduce himself? Not, I am the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stoops down. You know, and when Paul calls this one person in the New Testament, whom we know for sure was an actual slave, Paul doesn't call that person a slave. Onesimus. How does Paul address Onesimus? In Colossians 4:9, he says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. You see what Paul is doing? He elevates the downcast. And he stoops down so that the two of you, two of us, we become one in Christ. He's not interested in a mere political revolution. It can only force external compliance, but cannot change the heart. He wants this most radical spiritual revolution that will change the heart of man. Because if it can change the heart, then that changed heart will go on, will chase after every form of evil and injustice that it sees, and will seek to destroy it. You see, Paul is undermining slavery from under. From within the heart of man. No one can accuse Paul of being silent about slavery. He was focused on spreading the gospel in a society that approved of slavery. But in doing so, he was planting the seeds of the very destruction of slavery in the heart of man. And that's the way to do it. That is why the primary task of the church is always the same. It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. If you truly want to fight evil, to fight against social injustice, oppression, then do not preach social justice. Do not preach about injustice. Preach the gospel. Because social justice will not change the heart of man. What changes the heart of man is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the heart is changed by the gospel, then that changed heart will go after every form of evil and injustice it sees in the world and make it right. Because you're compelled by the gospel of Christ. That's why when we come to church, we expect to listen to the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not preach current affairs. We do not preach politics. We do not preach social justice. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Not because we want to turn a blind eye to the social injustice and oppression in this world, but precisely because we do. And we believe that the only way to truly fix it, heal it, is to change the heart of man. And only the gospel can do that. So preach the gospel. Do not neglect the gospel. That is the most important thing. Now look at the text and see how Paul does this. We don't have time to look at it in depth, verse by verse, but just look at verses 5 through 8 over against verse 9. So let me just read quickly 5 through 8. Follow with your eyes. Bondservants, now we have a long list, long instruction, right? Just one line for masters, but 4 verses for bondservants. But notice, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And then, with all of that, on the one hand, verse 9, masters, comes the striking balance, do the same to them. So if you thought Paul had a long list of instruction for just the slaves and just one line for masters, Paul says, no, masters. You just heard what I said to the slaves. You do the same to them. See, he admonishes both slaves and masters to treat each other with the same respect. That's shocking. But that's not the end. That's not shocking enough. Because notice in each verse, either Christ, Lord, or Master are mentioned. Verse 5, at the end, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8, he will receive back from the Lord. And verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. See, what is Paul saying? He's going a step further. He's not just saying, treat each other with the same respect. He is saying, treat each other as you would Christ. Now that's beyond shocking. The ethics move beyond the golden rule. Treat others as you would have them treat you. Paul says, that's not enough. Treat others as you would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if that really sinks in, you're a master, you're a slave in the same congregation. That's what Paul says. And if you accept that instruction, and you should, this is the word of God, how could you listen to these instructions and still in your heart of heart hold on to such a thing called slavery? Impossible. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. Paul doesn't have to tell you, you know, you have to rise up and rebel and destroy this social order. He destroys it from within with the power of the gospel. That's how Paul destroys slavery. Not by force from without, but by this mighty force of love from within. And that is the only way. The way you deal with slavery or any form of injustice is not by dealing with it directly with force, because that doesn't change the heart. But you deal with it. You deal the ultimate problem behind those symptoms. All these forms of injustice, they're not the fundamental problem. They're but symptoms of the ultimate problem, which is what? The heart of man. And only the gospel can heal the heart of man. That's why Paul doesn't call slaves to rise up and rebel. He wants them to demonstrate to the world the power of the gospel that works in all circumstances. Not just in the best circumstances, but even in the worst possible circumstances. Yes, the gospel is for you. Are you on a death row? Are you a slave? Are you poor and downtrodden and you have nothing, and the world says you are lost and you have no hope at all? Yes, the gospel works even for you. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance in your life, the gospel can change your heart. And once your heart is changed, it will change everything. It will be completely different. Now, if you ask, if that's the principle, how does it actually work in the heart of man? How is that possible? Because how do we know that that's not just pie in the sky? Does it really work? Because that's how political leaders, that's how they love to blind the people, to blind them, the opium of the masses. Yeah, there's a pie in the sky. If when you die, you will get that. So for now, you just obey me and do and hard work. How do we know that it's not just a political trap? Does it really work? It does, because let me explain to you the power of the gospel. Two reasons. Number one, it works because the gospel is the great equalizer. The great equalizer. As I just said a moment ago, it lifts up the downtrodden and it humbles the proud so that we all become one. Think of the Apostle Paul again. He was a highly educated man, a man of privilege, a Roman citizen by birth. He didn't obtain it. He was a Roman citizen by birth. That was his boast. And yet, he chose to live as a slave of Christ, which came at a high price tag. Imprisonment, torture, hunger, rejection, and ultimately execution. He lost it all. And yet he says, I choose to be a slave of Christ. This is more valuable to me. So if you are listening to Paul, and you know who he is, what kind of life that he lived, writing this letter to you, wouldn't that fill your heart with hope and joy? Here's a man, an Apostle Paul, a Roman citizen by birth, a man of great intelligence and learning and status, and yet look what he is doing. He let go of all of that as filth, as a pile of dung. He says he is a slave of Christ, and now he comes all the way to serve us, to plant this church, and to serve us with his very life. And he calls me a brother. He says that we are family of God, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Doesn't that fill your heart with hope? And he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters, because in Christ you have become free. Then he turns around and says to the masters, masters, treat your slaves in the same way, because in Christ you have become his slaves. And that is the truth. That is the truth. You see, the gospel is the great equalizer. It lifts up the downtrodden, humbles the proud, so that we all stand as one in Christ. And number two, that only works because of this foundational reason, which is this: the gospel works because the Lord Jesus Christ himself willingly became our slave. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. He is God Almighty, the Prince of Glory. He is the King. the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And yet, he willingly becomes a slave of slaves of sin. He is the ultimate Son of God, the highest one who stoops down to the lowest of all places. That's why the gospel becomes the great equalizer, because of what he did. The Son of God came to be a slave of all. He said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a slave, stooped down and washed our feet. And indeed, he washed away our sins with his very blood. That is the irony and the power of the gospel. And that is precisely why I love to talk about slavery, because of this. Because I want to say, so you want to talk about slavery? Let's talk. You are so outraged. You are so offended by the fact that a loving God might condone slavery. And you say, that is wrong, that is unjust. How can God be like that? Look, I agree with you. But how about this? Because that's not God of the Bible. Let's talk about slavery that the Bible really talks about. How about this God who so loves these runaway slaves of sin, the children of the devil, that he sends his one and only Son, the only begotten Son, to be their slave so that he gets forsaken. The Son gets forsaken that they, these slaves, might become the children of God. This voluntary enslavement of the Son of God, willingly, joyfully, that's the slavery that the Bible talks about, and I want to talk about that. Are you shocked, scandalized by that? Where is anyone scandalized by this slavery? They come to the Bible. If God is God of love, how can he condone slavery? And the answer is, because God is love, the Son of God willingly takes upon himself this ultimate slavery for you, for me. The Son didn't say, you know, why should I give up my rights as the Son of God and lay down my life and become their slave when they messed up? This is my right, my entitlement. I deserve this. They don't. So why should I give it up and become their slave? The Son of God didn't say that. Instead, he said, Father, I will. He voluntarily, willingly laid himself down and became a slave of all. That anyone who repents and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ might have their sins forgiven at that very moment, become set free, and become a child of God. So we glory in this. This is the message of Christianity. And my exhortation to you, if you feel discouraged at work, and we all go through that, if you're like, you know, why is everyone just not treating me right? You complain about your work, about your boss, and you're putting in honest labor, and you just feel like, you know, I'm just being so discouraged by all these things. Then consider how Jesus Christ came to earth to work in order to save you. He spent only about 3 years doing what we would call vocational ministry, preaching the gospel. But the vast majority of his life, he was a carpenter. He did a menial task. There's something to really think about. The one whose hands have made the very human beings. Now when he becomes a human being himself, he becomes a carpenter. And now with those same hands are just fixing chairs for these people to sit on. And who knows how long he did that? A lot longer than his public ministry as a gospel preacher. Who knows? Perhaps for nearly 20 years. Now, did Jesus think that was meaningless? Monday, why am I wasting my life just fixing chairs? When I have a gospel to preach, I can't wait until that time comes. He didn't say that. He worked. He worked. Without complaint, making, fixing nails and chairs. Why? Because the work ethic that we are demanded to give to God, He was giving in our place. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And then in the end He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. Why? He works. He doesn't sleep. He ever works. That we who are burdened by our labor because of our sins might truly find our rest in Him. And He will not stop working. He will work. He will work. That in Him we might truly rest. I don't have any practical tips on how to survive your work, but I hope you would look to that. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, how He worked for me and works for me, laid down His life for me, how He became my slave, washed away my sins with His very blood, untied my shoelaces. If God did that for me, if the Son of God did it joyfully and willingly, then I can certainly submit to one another, because I am free in Christ. I'm not serving my earthly master. I am serving the heavenly master, because this is what pleases Him. I hope somehow that you will find the strength in your heart as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for you and for all of us.